A heart that has been purified by faith, see further 1 Peter 1:22, is one fixed upon a pure object. It drinks from a pure fountain, delights in a pure law, Romans 7:22, and looks forward to spending eternity with a pure Savior, 1 John 3:3. It loathes all that is filthy, spiritually as well as morally, yea, hates the very garment spotted by the flesh, Jude 23. Contrarywise, it loves all that is holy, lovely, and Christlike. The pure in heart shall see God, Matthew 5:8. Heart purity is absolutely essential to fit us for dwelling in that place into which there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither worketh admonition. Revelation 21:27. Perhaps a little fuller definition is called for. Purifying the heart by faith consists of, first, the purifying of the understanding by the shining in of divine light, so as to cleanse it from error. Second, the purifying of the conscience, so as to cleanse it from guilt. Third, the purifying of the will, so as to cleanse it from self-will and self-seeking. Fourth, the purifying of the affections, so as to cleanse them from the love of all that is evil. In Scripture, the heart includes all these four faculties. A deliberate purpose to continue in any one sin cannot consist with a pure heart. Again, saving faith is always evidenced by a humble heart. Faith lays the soul whole, for it discovers its own vileness, emptiness, impotency. It realizes its former sinfulness and present unworthiness. It is conscious of its weakness and wants, its carnality and corruptions. Nothing more exalts Christ than faith, and nothing more debases a man. In order to magnify the riches of his grace, God has selected faith as the fittest instrument, and this because it is that which causes us to go entirely out of ourselves unto him. Faith, realizing we are nothing but sin and wretchedness, comes unto Christ as an empty-handed beggar to receive all from him. Faith empties a man of self-conceit, self-confidence, and self-righteousness, and makes him seem nothing, that Christ may be all in all. The strongest faith is always accompanied by the greatest humility, accounting self the greatest of sinners and unworthy of the least favor. See Matthew 8:8-10. Again, saving faith is always found in a tender heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. An unregenerate heart is hard as stone, full of pride and presumption. It is quite unmoved by the sufferings of Christ, in the sense that they act as no deterrent against self-will and self-pleasing. But the real Christian is moved by the love of Christ and says, "How can I sin against his dying love for me?" When overtaken by a fault, there is passionate relenting and bitter mourning. O, my reader, do you know what it is to be melted before God, for you to be heartbroken with anguish over sinning against and grieving such a Savior? Ah, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. Another characteristic of saving faith is what it worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. It is not inactive, but energetic. That faith which is of the operation of God, Colossians 2:12, is a mighty principle of power, diffusing spiritual energy to all the faculties of the soul and enlisting them in the service of God. Faith is a principle of life by which the Christian lives unto God, a principle of motion by which he walks to heaven along the highway of holiness, a principle of strength by which he opposes the flesh, the world, and the devil. Faith in the heart of a Christian is like the salt that was thrown into the corrupt fountain that made the naughty waters good and the barren land fruitful. Hence it is that there followeth an alteration of life and conversation, and so bringeth forth fruit accordingly. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good fruit, which treasure is faith. John Bunyan, in Christian Behavior. Where a saving faith is rooted in the heart, it grows up and spreads itself in all the branches of obedience, and is filled with the fruits of righteousness. It makes its possessor act for God, and thereby evidences that it is a living thing and not merely a lifeless theory. Even a newborn infant, though it cannot walk and work as a grown man, breathes and cries, moves and sucks, and thereby shows it is alive. So with one who has been born again, there is a breathing unto God, a crying after him, a moving toward him, a clinging to him. But the infant does not long remain a babe. There is growth, increasing strength, enlarged activity. Nor does the Christian remain stationary. He goes from strength to strength. Psalm 84:7. But observe carefully. Faith not only worketh, but it worketh by love. It is at this point that the works of a Christian differ from those of the mere religionist. The Papist works that he may merit heaven. The Pharisee works that he may be applauded, that he may be seen of men, that he may have a good esteem with them. The slave works lest he should be beaten, lest he should be damned. The formalist works that he may stop the mouth of conscience that will be accusing him if he does nothing. The ordinary professor works because it is a shame to do nothing where so much is professed. But the true believer works because he loves. This is the principle, if not the only, motive that sets him a work. If there were no other motive within or without him, yet would he be working for God, acting for Christ, because he loves him. It is like fire in his bones. David Clarkson. Saving faith is ever accompanied by an obedient walk. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:3-4. Make no mistake upon this point. Infinite as are the merits of Christ's sacrifice, mighty as is the potency of his priestly intercession, yet they avail not for any who continue in the path of disobedience. He acknowledges none to be his disciples, save them who do homage to him as their Lord. Too many professors pacify themselves with the idea that they possess imputed righteousness, while they are indifferent to the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They refuse to put on the garment of obedience. They reject the white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. They thus reveal their self-will, their enmity to God, and their own non-submission to his Son. Such men may talk what they will about justification by faith and salvation by grace, but they are rebels at heart. They have not on the wedding dress any more than the self-righteous whom they so eagerly condemn. The fact is, if we wish for the blessings of grace, we must in our hearts submit to the rules of grace without picking and choosing. C.H. Spurgeon, On the Wedding Garment. Once more, saving faith is precious, for, like gold, it will endure trial. 1 Peter 1:7. A genuine Christian fears no test. He is willing, yea, wishes, to be tried by God himself. He cries, Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Psalm 26:2. Therefore he is willing for his faith to be tried by others, for he shuns not the touchstone of holy writ. He frequently tries for himself, for where so much is at stake, he must be sure. He is anxious to know the worst as well as the best. That preaching pleases him best, which is most searching and discriminating. He is loath to be deluded with vain hopes. He would not be flattered into a high conceit of his spiritual state without grounds. When challenged, he complies with the apostle's advice in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Herein does the real Christian differ from the formalist. The presumptuous professor is filled with pride. In having a high opinion of himself, is quite sure that he has been saved by Christ. He disdains any searching tests, and considers self-examination to be highly injurious and destructive of faith. That preaching pleases him best, which keeps at a respectable distance, which comes not near his conscience, which makes no scrutiny of his heart. To preach to him of the finished work of Christ and the eternal security of all who believe in him strengthens his false peace and feeds his carnal confidence. Should a real servant of God seek to convince him that his hope is a delusion and his confidence presumptuous, he would regard him as an enemy, as Satan seeking to fill him with doubts. There is more hope of a murderer being saved than of his being disillusioned. Another characteristic of saving faith is that it gives the heart victory over all the vanities and vexations of things below. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Observe that this is not an ideal after which the Christian strives, but an actuality of present experience. In this state, the saint is confirmed to his head. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Christ overcame it for his people, and now he overcomes it in them. He opens their eyes to see the hollowness and worthlessness of the best which this world has to offer, and weans their heart from it by satisfying them with spiritual things. So little does the world attract the genuine child of God that he longs for the time to come when God shall take him out of it. Alas, that so very few of those now bearing the name of Christ have any real experimental acquaintance with these things. Alas, that so many are deceived by a faith which is not a saving one. He only is a Christian who lives for Christ. Many persons think they can be Christians on easier terms than these. They think it is enough to trust in Christ while they do not live for him. But the Bible teaches us that if we are partakers of Christ's death, we are also partakers of his life. If we have any such appreciation of his love in dying for us as to lead us to confide in the merits of his death, we shall be constrained to consecrate our lives to his service. And this is the only evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Charles Hodge on 2 Corinthians 5:15. Reader, are the things mentioned above actualized in your own experience? If they are not, how worthless and wicked is your profession. It is therefore exceedingly absurd for any to pretend they have a good heart while they live a wicked life, or do not bring forth the fruit of universal holiness in their practice. Men that live in the ways of sin, and yet flatter themselves that they shall go to heaven, expecting to be received hereafter as holy persons, without a holy practice, act as though they expected to make a fool of their judge, which is implied in what the Apostle says, speaking of men's doing good works and living a holy life, thereby exhibiting evidence of their title to everlasting life. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. As much as to say, do not deceive yourselves with an expectation of reaping life everlasting hereafter, if you do not sow to the Spirit here. It is in vain to think that God will be made a fool of by you. Jonathan Edwards in Religious Affections. That which Christ requires from his disciples is that they should magnify and glorify him in this world, and that by living wholly to him and suffering patiently for him. Nothing is as honoring to Christ as that those who bear his name should, by their holy obedience, make manifest the power of his love over their hearts and lives. Contrariwise, nothing is so great a reproach to him, nothing more dishonors him, than that those who are living to please self and who are confirmed to this world should cloak their wickedness under his holy name. A Christian is one who has taken Christ for his example in all things. Then how great the insult which is done him by those claiming to be Christian, whose daily lives show they have no respect for his godly example. They are a stench in his nostrils. They are a cause of grievous sorrow to his real disciples. They are the greatest hindrance of all to the progress of his cause on earth. And they shall yet find that the hottest places in hell have been reserved for them. Oh, that they would either abandon their course of self-pleasing or drop the profession of that name which is above every name. Should the Lord be pleased to use this article in shattering the false confidence of some deluded souls, and should they earnestly inquire how they are to obtain a genuine and saving faith, we answer, use the means which God has prescribed. When faith be his gift, he gives it in his own way. If we desire to receive it, then we must put ourselves in that way wherein he was wont to communicate it. Faith is the work of God, but he works it not immediately, but through the channels of his appointed means. The means prescribed cannot affect faith of themselves. They are no further effectual than the instruments in the hands of him who used the principal cause. Though he has not tied himself to them, yet he has confined us. Though he be free, yet the means are necessary to us. The first means is prayer. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Ezekiel 36:26. Here is a gracious promise, but in what way will he accomplish it in similar ones? Listen, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. Ezekiel 36:37. Cry earnestly to God for a new heart, for his regenerating spirit, for the gift of saving faith. Prayer is a universal duty. Though an unbeliever sin in praying, as in everything else, it is not a sin for him to pray. The second means is the written word, heard, John 17:20, 1 Corinthians 3:5, or read, 2 Timothy 3:15. Said David, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Psalm 119:93. The scriptures are the word of God. Through them he speaks. Then read them, asking him to speak life, power, deliverance, peace to your heart. May the Lord deign to add his blessing. Chapter 2. The Power of God. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Psalm 62:11. And when first writing upon this subject, we particularly confined our attention to the omnipotence of God, as it is seen in and through the old creation. Here we propose to contemplate the exercise of his might in and on the new creation. That God's people are much closer to perceive the latter than the former is plain from Ephesians 1:19, where the apostle prayed that the saints might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Very striking indeed is this. When Paul speaks of the divine power in creation, he mentions his power and Godhead, Romans 1:20. But when he treats of the work of grace and salvation, he calls it the exceeding greatness of his power. God proportions his power to the nature of his work. The casting out of demons is ascribed to his finger, Luke 11:20. His delivering of Israel from Egypt to his hand, Exodus 13:9. But when the Lord saves a sinner, it is his holy arm which gets him the victory, Psalm 98:1. It is to be duly noted that the language of Ephesians 1:19 is so crouched as to take in the whole work of divine grace in and upon the elect. It is not restrained to the past, who have believed according to, nor to the time to come, the power that shall work in you, but instead it is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It is the effectual working of God's might from the first moment of illumination and conviction till their sanctification and glorification. So dense is the darkness which has now fallen upon the people, Isaiah 60:20, that the vast majority of those even in the churches deem it by no means a hard thing to become a Christian. They seem to think it almost as easy to purify a man's heart, James 4:8, as it is to wash his hands. That is as simply a matter to admit the light of divine truth into the soul as it is the morning sun into our chambers by opening the shutters. That it is no more difficult to turn the heart from evil to good, from the world to God, from sin to Christ, than to turn a ship round by the help of the helm. In this, in the face of Christ's emphatic statement, with men this is impossible, Matthew 19:26. To mortify the lusts of the flesh, Colossians 3:5, to be crucified daily to sin, Luke 9:23, to be meek and gentle, patient and kind, in a word, to be Christ-like, is a task altogether beyond our powers. It is one on which we would never venture, or, having ventured on, would soon abandon, but that God is pleased to perfect his strength in our weakness, and is mighty to save, Isaiah 63:1. That this may be the more clearly evident to us, we shall now consider some of the features of God's powerful operations in the saving of his people. 1. In regeneration. Little as real Christians may realize it, a far greater power is put forth by God in the new creation than in the old, in refashioning the soul and conforming it to the image of Christ, than in the original making it. There is a greater distance between sin and righteousness, corruption and grace, depravity and holiness, than there is between nothing and something, or non-entity and being. And the greater the distance there is, the greater the power in producing something. The miracle is greater according as the change is greater, as it is more signal display of power to change a dead man to life than a sick man to health, so it is a far more wonderful performance to change unbelief to faith and enmity to love than simply to create out of nothing. There we are told the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the instrument which the Almighty uses in accomplishing the most wondrous and blessed of all his works, that is, the picking up of wretched worms of the earth and making them meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. When God formed man out of the dust of the ground, though the dust contributed nothing to the act whereby God made him, it had in it no principle contrary to his design. But in turning the heart of a sinner toward himself, there is not only the lack of any principle of assistance from him in this work, but the whole strength of his nature unites to combat the power of divine grace. When the gospel is presented to the sinner, not only is his understanding completely ignorant of its glorious contents, but the will is utterly perverse against it. Not only is there no desire for Christ, but there is inveterate hostility against him. Nothing but the almighty power of God can overcome the enmity of the carnal mind. To turn back the ocean from its course would not be such an act of power as to change the turbulent bent of man's wicked heart. 2. In convicting us of sin. The light of reason, of which men boast so much, and the light of conscience, which others value so highly, were utterly worthless as far as giving any intelligence in the things of God was concerned. It was to this awful fact that Christ referred when he said, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness?" Matthew 6:23. Yes, so great is the darkness that men call evil good and good evil. put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5:20. So great is the darkness that spiritual things are foolishness unto them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So great is the darkness that they are completely ignorant of it. Ephesians 4:18. And utterly blind to their actual state. Not only is the natural man unable to deliver himself from this darkness, but he has no desire whatever for such deliverance. For being spiritually dead, he has no consciousness of any need for deliverance. It is because of their fearful state that until the Holy Spirit actually regenerates, all who hear the gospel are totally incapacitated for any spiritual understanding of it. The majority who hear it imagine that they are already saved, and they are real Christians, and no arguments from the preacher, no power on earth, can ever convince them to the contrary. Tell them there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30:12. And it makes no more impression than does water on a duck's back. Warn them that, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And they are no more moved than are the rocks by the ocean spray. No, they suppose that they have nothing to repent of, and know not that their repentance needs to be repented of. 2 Corinthians 7:10. They have far too high an opinion of their religious profession to allow that they are in any danger of hell. Thus, unless the mighty miracle of grace is wrought within them, unless divine power shatters their complacency, there is no hope at all for them. For a soul to be savingly convicted of sin is a greater wonder than for a putrid fountain to send forth sweet waters. For a soul to be brought to realize that every imagination of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5, requires the power of omnipotence to produce. By nature man is independent, self-sufficient, self-confident. What a miracle of grace has been wrought when he now feels and owns his helplessness. By nature a man thinks well of himself. What a miracle of grace has been wrought when he acknowledges, "In me dwelleth no good thing." Romans 7:18. By nature men are lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 3:2. What a miracle of grace has been wrought when men abhor themselves. Job 42:6. By nature man thinks he is doing Christ a favor to espouse his gospel and patronize his cause. What a miracle of grace has been wrought when he discovers that he is utterly unfit for his holy presence and cries, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Luke 5:8. By nature man is proud of his own abilities, accomplishments, attainments. What a miracle of grace has been wrought when he can truthfully declare, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians 3:8. 3. In casting out the devil. The whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5:19. Bewitched, fettered, helpless. As we go over the gospel narratives and read of different ones who were possessed of demons, thoughts of pity for the unhappy victims stir our minds. And when we behold the Savior delivering these wretched creatures, we are full of wonderment and gladness. But does the Christian reader realize that we too were once in that same awful plight? Before conversion, we were the slaves of Satan. The devil wrought in us his will, Ephesians 2:2. And so we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. What ability had we to deliver ourselves? Less than we have to stop the rain from falling or the wind from blowing. A picture of man's helplessness to deliver himself from Satan's power is drawn by Christ in Luke 11:21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man is Satan. His goods are the helpless captives. But blessed be his name, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. This, too, was the picture of Christ in the same parable. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth the spoils. Luke 11:22. Christ is mightier than Satan. He overcomes him in the day of his power. Psalm 110:3. And emancipates his own, who are bound. Isaiah 61:1. He still comes by his Spirit to set at liberty them who are bruised. Luke 4:18. Therefore it is said of God, Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, plucking or snatching out of the power that otherwise would not yield its prey. 4. In producing repentance. Man without Christ cannot repent. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance. Acts 5:31. Christ gave it as a prince, and therefore to none but his subjects, those who are in his kingdom, in whom he rules. Nothing can draw men to repentance but the regenerating power of Christ, which he exercises at God's right hand. For the acts of repentance are hatred of sin, sorrow for it, determination to forsake it, and earnest and constant endeavor after its death. But sin is so transcendently dear and delightful to man out of Christ that nothing but an infinite power can draw him to these acts mentioned. Sin is more precious to an unregenerate soul than anything else in heaven or earth. It is dearer to him than liberty, for he gives himself up to it entirely and becomes its servant and slave. It is dearer to him than health, strength, time, or riches, for he spends all these upon sin. It is dearer to him than his own soul. Shall a man lose his sins or his soul? 99 out of 100 vote for the latter, and lose their souls on that account. Sin is a man's self. Just as I is the central letter of sin, so sin is the center, the moving power, the very life of self. Therefore did Christ say, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Matthew 16:24. Men are lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy 3:2, which is the same as saying that their hearts are wedded to sin. Men drinketh iniquity like water. Job 15:16. He cannot exist without it. He is ever thirsting for it. He must have his fill of it. Now since man so dotes on sin, what is going to turn his delight into sorrow, his love for it into loathing of it? Nothing but almighty power. Here then we may mark the folly of those who cherish the delusion that they can repent whenever they get ready to do so. But evangelical repentance is not at the beck and call of the creature. It is the gift of God. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, 2 Timothy 2:25, then what insanity is it that persuades multitudes to defer the effort to repent till their deathbeds? Do they imagine that when they are so weak that they can no longer turn their bodies, they will have strength to turn their souls from sin? Far sooner can they turn themselves back to perfect physical health. What praise, then, is due to God if he has wrought a saving repentance in us? 5. In working faith in his people. Saving faith in Christ is not a simple matter that so many vainly imagine. Countless thousands suppose it is as easy to believe in the Lord Jesus as in Caesar or Napoleon. And the tragic thing is that hundreds of preachers are helping forward this lie. It is as easy to believe on him as on them in a natural, historical, intellectual way, but not so in a spiritual and saving way. I may believe in all the heroes of the past, but such belief effects no change in my life. I may have unshaken confidence in the historicity of George Washington, but does my belief in him abate my love for the world and cause me to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh? A supernatural and saving faith in Christ purifies the life. Is such a faith easily attained? No, indeed. listen to Christ himself. How can ye believe which receive honor one to another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? John 5:44. And again we read, they could not believe. John 12:39. Faith in Christ is receiving him as he is offered or presented to us by God. John 1:12. Now God presents Christ to us not only as priest, but as king, not only as savior, but as prince. Acts 5:21. Note that prince precedes savior, as taking his yoke upon us goes before finding rest to our souls. Matthew 11:29. Are men as willing for Christ to rule as to save them? Do they pray as earnestly for purity as for pardon? Are they as anxious to be delivered from the power of sin as they are from the fires of hell? Do they desire holiness as much as they do heaven? Is the dominion of sin as dreadful to them as its wages? Does the filthiness of sin grieve them as much as the guilt and damnation of it? The man who divides what God has joined together when he offers Christ to us has not received him at all. Faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. It is wrought in the elect by the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. To bring a sinner from unbelief to saving faith in Christ is a miracle as great and as wondrous as was God's raising Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1:19-20. Unbelief is far, far more than entertaining an erroneous conception of God's way of salvation. It is a species of hatred against him. So, faith in Christ is far more than the mind assenting to all that is said of him in the Scriptures. The demons do that, James 2:19, but it does not save them. Saving faith is not only the heart being weaned from every other object of confidence as the ground of my acceptance before God, but it is also the heart being weaned from every other object that competes with him for my affections. Saving faith is that which worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, a love which is evidenced by keeping his commandments, John 14:23. But by their very nature, all men hate his commandments. Therefore, where there is a believing heart which is devoted to Christ, esteeming him above self and the world, a mighty miracle of grace has been wrought in the soul. 6. In communicating a sense of pardon. When a soul has been sorely wounded by the arrows of the Almighty, Job 6:4, when the ineffable light of the thrice holy God has shone into our dark hearts, revealing their unspeakable filthiness and corruption, when our innumerable iniquities have been made to stare us in the face, until the convicted sinner has been made to realize he is fit only for hell, and sees himself even now on the very brink of it, when he is brought to feel that he has provoked God so sorely that he greatly fears he has sinned beyond all possibility of forgiveness, and unless your soul has passed through such experiences, my reader, you have never been born again, then nothing but divine power can raise that soul out of abject despair and create in it a hope of mercy. To lift the stricken sinner above those dark waters that have so terrified him, to bestow the light of comfort as well as the light of conviction into a heart filled with worse than Egyptian darkness, is an act of omnipotence. God only can heal the heart which he has wounded and speak peace to the raging tempest within. Men may count up the promises of God and the arguments of peace till they are as old as Methuselah, but it will avail them nothing until a divine hand shall pour in the balm of Gilead. The sinner is no more able to apply to himself the word of divine comfort when he is under the terrors of God's law and writhing beneath the strokes of God's convicting spirit than he is able to resurrect the mouldering bodies in our cemeteries. To restore the joy of salvation was, in David's judgment, an act of sovereign power, equal to that of creating a clean heart, Psalm 51:10. All the doctors of divinity put together are as incapable of healing a wounded spirit as are the physicians of medicine of animating a corpse. To silence a tempestuous conscience is a mightier performance than the Savior stilling the stormy winds and raging waves, though it is not to be expected that any will grant the truth of this who are in themselves strangers to such an experience. As nothing but infinite power can remove the guilt of sin, so nothing but infinite power can remove the despairing sense of it. 7. In actually converting a soul. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Jeremiah 13:23. No, indeed, though he may paint or cover them over. So one out of Christ may restrain the outward acts of sin, but he cannot mortify the inward principle of it. To turn water into wine was indeed a miracle, but to turn fire into water would be a greater one. To create a man out of the dust of the ground was a work of divine power, but to recreate a man so that a sinner becomes a saint, a lion is changed into a lamb, an enemy transformed into a friend, hatred is melted into love, is a far greater wonder of omnipotence. The miracle of conversion, which is effected by the Spirit through the gospel, is described thus: for the weapons of our warfare, that is, the preachers, are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Well has it been said, to dispossess a man, then, of his self-esteem and self-sufficiency, to make room for God in the heart, where there was none but for sin, as dear to him as himself, to hurl down pride of nature, to make stout imaginations stoop to the cross, to make designs of self-advancement sink under a zeal for the glory of God, and an overruling design for his honor, is not to be ascribed to any but to an outstretched arm wielding the sword of the Spirit. To have a heart full of the fear of God that was just before filled with the contempt of him, to have a sense of his power, an eye to his glory, admiring thoughts of his wisdom, to have a hatred of his habitual lustings that had brought him in much sensitive pleasure, to loathe them, to live by faith in and obedience to the Redeemer, who before was so heartily under the dominion of Satan and self, is a triumphant act of infinite power that can subdue all things to itself. S. Charnock. 8. In preserving his people. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time? 1 Peter 1:5. Kept from what? Ah, what mortal is capable of returning a full answer? A whole section might profitably be devoted to this one aspect of our subject: kept from the dominion of sin which still dwells within us, kept from being drawn out of the narrow way by the excitements of the world, kept from the horrible heresies which ensnare thousands on every side, kept from being overcome by Satan, who ever seeks our destruction, kept from departing from the living God, so that we do not make shipwreck of the faith, kept from turning his grace into lasciviousness.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.